Let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Follow along as I read. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has sent a man named Ananias to come to his place to lay hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Over the years, I've had many conversations with folks who, in a moment of real honesty, have confessed their dissatisfaction with their own conversion experience. At least when comparing their conversion with the conversion of friends or family members, they've even doubted whether their conversion was real, whether it stuck. I've also asked a number of people over the years to share their story or their testimony with others in small groups and in large groups, and so many of those asked have said, "Oh, you don't want to hear my story. There's nothing to my story. It's boring. It's vanilla. If you want Rocky Road, you know, ask my husband." So many have felt very insecure about their testimony. And in a similar way, many Christians today that I've spoken to feel spiritually stuck because they are comparing their unique relationship with Jesus to somebody else's relationship with Jesus. And even when we come into church, folks have said to me, you know, when I come to church, I want to get into it. I want to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. I want to be emotionally engaged and moved, but it just seems that I am very, very flat spiritually, and I have to wonder about my relationship with Christ. And it doesn't help when the person sitting next to me or in front of me is so thoroughly engaged in worship. Eyes closed, hands raised, emotionally active in the singing, during the sermon, for the Lord's Supper. They seem so into it, so engaged, and I just seem so flat. What's wrong with me? Is there something wrong with me and my relationship with Christ? In a way, it would be like the Apostle John, we know who that is, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, comparing his relationship with Jesus with Peter's relationship with Jesus. I'm sure John at times wondered, why wasn't it me who got out of the boat and was the first to walk on water? Why wasn't it me and not Peter who was asked to preach the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? Why did Peter get the keys to the kingdom? What does Peter have with Jesus that I don't have? And I'm sure that Peter was playing the same comparison game between him and John. How many times do you think Peter said something like this to himself? Why am I always the idiot who's cutting off somebody's ear? Why can't I be more like gentle John, you know, famous for laying his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the disciple Jesus loved, right? In fact, it's interesting, but the final conversation that Jesus and Peter had together, Jesus is telling Peter the kind of death he's going to die, and Peter, in the middle of the conversation, points to John and says, "What about him, Lord? What kind of death is he going to die?" And Jesus basically says, "John, it's none of your business, Peter. You follow me to the end." Even the 12 were comparing themselves and their spiritual journey with each other. And oh, what trouble we get ourselves into when we do that. And when we compare our conversion experience with somebody else or somebody else's. Now think about it for a minute. If God was not in the business of making converts, but making ice cream, and I know it's a foolish thought, knowing what you know about God, do you think he would make only one flavor? Of course not. And what kind of sense would it make for God to save and sanctify each one of us using exactly the same ingredients and exactly the same process? Well, today we're looking at a very famous conversion, perhaps the most famous of all time, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the books of the New Testament. And I'm sure that after reading the story and knowing what you already know about Saul and his very dramatic conversion, you can see the danger of making his conversion a prototype for ours. You know, if I preached this morning that in order for us to be saved, we need to see a blinding light, we have to be knocked off our horse, we need to hear the audible voice of Jesus, we would all leave here feeling very guilty and very small and wondering if any of us have been converted at all. Saul's conversion is one of a kind. It's unique. It cannot possibly be a prototype, but it can be a paradigm or a pattern for exploring the subject of conversion and asking ourselves, what is it? What happens to a man or a woman when somebody is truly converted? And although not all ice creams are the same, I think you have to agree that most ice creams do share some common ingredients in order for it to be ice cream. You have to have cream, or at least some milk product. You have to have sugar or some sweetening agent, and you have to have cold or you will not have ice cream. And in the same way, what is true for ice cream is true for Christian conversion. Now, before we dive into the text and begin to kind of unwrap Saul's conversion, I want us to make sure that we see that his conversion is in a line of conversions Last week, let's go back. There we go. Last week, we heard about the Ethiopian eunuch who was a proselyte Jew. In other words, he was a Gentile who became a Jew through the back door. He wasn't born a Hebrew. He became one and then later became a Christian. And his conversion experience is very different from Saul's. And then next week, we're going to look at the conversion experience of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He does not know the Hebrew God or the Hebrew story, but in a very strange way, he is a seeker of God, and it says that God heard his prayers as a Gentile. His conversion experience is also very different from Saul's. So we are in a string of conversion stories in Acts 8, 9, and 10, and today we take a look at the middle one, the conversion of Saul. Now, I'm throwing around the word conversion, but I don't want to pretend that everybody here even knows what we mean by that word. What do we mean by Christian conversion? Let me define it like this. It's an encounter with Jesus Christ that changes us in the process. I think we'll see that up on the next slide. An encounter with Jesus Christ that changes us in the process. Now, let's take a closer look from Saul's conversion and unpack this a little bit. First of all, we see from the conversion of Saul that conversion is an act of God's sovereign grace. An act of God's sovereign grace. First of all, it's an act of God. Conversion is not our act. We need to speed up the slides a little bit here. There we go. Good. Thank you. It's an act of God. Also, it's an act of God's sovereignty. In other words, God is in complete control of the process. Notice in this story who is seeking who. Saul is not seeking Jesus. Jesus is seeking Saul. Saul is a Jesus hater, but Saul is still on Christ's hit list. Notice also that Jesus speaks first. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul responds. Conversion is God's sovereign act of grace. In other words, it's not deserved. Saul hasn't earned the experience. The only thing that Saul has earned is death. And yet, through the costly act of grace, Saul has received life. Secondly, conversion is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just a revelation of God in a general sense, but of the person of Jesus. And in all three conversions, the conversion of the Ethiopian, of Saul, and of Cornelius, in all three, Jesus is revealed to these three men. Now, in the revelation of Saul, Jesus is revealed in an unusual way. Saul sees the blinding light. He hears the audible voice of Jesus. In the other two conversions, they are converted the old-fashioned way. They hear the story of Jesus being preached through a Christian. But notice in verse 5, when Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" the answer is, "I am Jesus." Conversion is always a revelation of Jesus because Jesus is the source of conversion. And it's interesting to note what Jesus reveals about himself. Now, based on what we have already seen in the book of Acts, you would think that when Saul asked, "Lord, who are you?" or "Who are you, sir?" that Jesus would have responded, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead." We call that little scenario the kerygma. It's a Greek word that means the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of the cross. And so far, from Acts 1 right through to the present, whenever we've heard the gospel, that's what we've heard. That we were responsible for the death of Jesus and that God, in his power, raised Jesus from the dead. But here, in the preaching in chapter 9, Jesus does not mention what we call the kerygma or the normal gospel. He doesn't say, "I am Jesus who died, but God raised from the dead," but rather, "I am Jesus whom you persecuted." Now, why? Why would Jesus not communicate everything else that had already been communicated in the gospel, the most important thing? Well, I'm not sure about this. This is Bullerology, so don't put this in your notes. But I think that the reason why Jesus didn't preach the old gospel story, which at this point was relatively new, is because Saul already knew it. He knew that Jesus had died, and he had heard through the preaching of Stephen that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He heard in Stephen's sermon a reevaluation of the Old Testament truth pertaining to Jesus. And I have to believe that with every Christian that Saul hauled out of their house and said, renounce Jesus or I'll throw you into prison, most, if not all of those Christians said, no, how can I renounce the one who died and was raised from the dead by the power of God? Saul had heard the gospel now many times. So Jesus didn't need to go over the old material. What Jesus does do is he communicates what Saul needs to hear about himself. And it's remarkable. And it's puzzling. He says to Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, Saul didn't think he was persecuting Jesus. He knew that he was persecuting Jesus' followers, but not Jesus. And yet this is the gospel for Saul. Jesus is saying, I am the risen Jesus who is so united with my people that to persecute them is to persecute me. This is really amazing. In other words, the risen Jesus through the Spirit was now embodied in his people. The other thing that Jesus reveals about himself to Saul is his lordship. He doesn't reveal to Saul that he is Savior who has forgiven him his sins. And this is wonderfully true. And Jesus could have said that. And that is said over and over again in the scripture. But Jesus does not say that to Saul. I have a feeling that Saul may also have very strong inklings that that may be true if Jesus is indeed alive. But what Jesus reveals to him is his lordship. Did you notice in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Verse 6, now get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In other words, from now on, Saul, you are not in control. You are not in charge. I am. You are under new management. You will now do what I command you to do. Sometimes I think we try to separate the offices of Jesus. We invite Jesus into our heart as our Savior to forgive our sin, but we postpone submitting to Jesus as our Lord. And you actually cannot separate the offices of Jesus. If he is Savior, he is also Lord. And this is what he reveals here to Saul. Number 3. Conversion involves a process leading to a transformation. Key here, the word process. I like to think of it more as a caterpillar being transformed into a butterfly. Think about all the stages in that process, in contrast to pulling a rabbit out of a hat. A conversion is not the magic of an instantaneous change, but it is a process change over time. The time is different depending on what person is being converted. Now, we have a very, I think, a common misreading of Saul's conversion, because when we look at the story of Saul, it doesn't appear like there's any process at all, that it's just a crisis, that there's no lead up, that it's right from out of the blue. It's a complete surprise. And we focus everything on the word suddenly in verse 3. Suddenly Saul saw a light from heaven that flashed around him and he fell to the ground and all of that. Well, yes, the light was sudden, but the conversion process wasn't. And this is how we know that. In chapter 26 of Acts, when Saul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa, he is telling the story of chapter 9, of his conversion, but he adds a line that's missing in chapter 9. And let me read it for you. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's Acts chapter 26, verse 14. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, a goad was a cattle prod. And they used them a lot in that day. In fact, some people still use them. It's a poker. It's a long, sharp rod with a sharp end. It's used to provoke and to poke and to stick an animal, particularly a stubborn animal. So if I was using a cattle prod and I had a donkey and I wanted the donkey to move, I would use the prod to make the donkey move. I would poke it, saying, I am the sovereign here, not you. Now move. I'm asking you to move, move, poke, poke. And as all donkeys do, if they didn't like the goad, they would rear their hind legs and kick against the goads. The donkey would say, by kicking, stop poking, stop prodding, right? As donkeys and oxen are prone to do. Well, Jesus says to Saul when he's flat on his back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is so hard for you to kick against the goads. Oh. So the Holy Spirit had been speaking to Saul for some time. There had been provoking. There had been jabbing. Saul's conversion was not an unexpected surprise from out of the blue. He had had a revelation of Jesus through the scriptures, through Stephen's sermon, through the testimony of Christians. I have to think that all of these guys in our world right now, like Richard Dawkins and some of the modern journalists that we see from time to time on some of the major networks who are so anti-Christian, are blowing so much smoke right now because for so many years they have been prodded by the cattle prod of the Lord Jesus. And that the more smoke they blow and the more negative they are against Christ and Christianity, the more prodding they are getting. Number four, we learn from the story of Saul that conversion involves entrance into a new community, the church. Now, it's amazing here how Saul is so totally dependent on other Christians. He tries to be sort of a superhero Lone Ranger type towards the middle of the text when he's in Damascus. He kind of arises as a superstar, but he really is he's a nightmare. He needs so many people. He needs Ananias and Barnabas. He needs the Christians in Damascus, the Christians in Jerusalem. We learn something from this, that we are never simply converted to Jesus Christ. Never. We are always converted simultaneously to the church. If you get Jesus, you get the church. You can't have the one without the other. Now, I want us to get this, so I'm going to illustrate it. If I invited you over to my place this week for dinner, let's say Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, and you said, yes, that would be very nice. Can I bring anything? And I'd say, no, just come. You'd show up at 6 at my front door, and I'd lead you up the stairs into the kitchen, and you'd walk into the kitchen area, and you'd see another person there. You'd see Myrna. Now, how silly would it be for you to look at me and say, I didn't know she was going to be here? I would say to you, who do you think's doing the cooking tonight? Certainly isn't me. No, you see, we are a package deal. When I invite you to dinner, you have to expect that you're going to get Myrna. It would be very stupid for just me to be here. Now, what if you said, well, I accepted the invitation only to come to your house. You invited me, not her. Would you ask Myrna to maybe go upstairs or go for a walk or take a friend for coffee while you and I have dinner? Well, it would take everything from me to, you know, hold back. I would say, you really don't get it, do you? And there are many, many Christians who don't get it. They think they can have the groom without the bride. They think they can have the head without the body. They think they can have the cornerstone without the building. Now listen, I am not Myrna, and Myrna is not me, but if you get me, you get her. If you get Jesus, you get the church. If you get the church, you get Jesus. This is what theologians call a high ecclesiology. It is the highest ideal of the church, that the church chooses to be so identified with his bride that he says to Saul, if you persecute them, you persecute me. Now, this is what I want us to get. This is so important. When Jesus, in the story of Saul, converts Saul and changes him, he partners with his church to get the job done. It's just remarkable. And the church has three roles. First of all, a charismatic role. Saul experiences the Holy Spirit through the prayer of Ananias. Secondly, there's a sacramental role. Saul experiences the initiatory grace of baptism through Ananias. And thirdly, there's a formational role. Saul is both physically and spiritually fed through Ananias, Barnabas, the saints in Jerusalem, and the saints in Damascus. What an amazing honor that Jesus would partner with us in such powerful, dramatic, converting ministries. Now remember, I have already said that conversion is the sovereign act of God's grace alone, but he does choose to partner with us. Now, I have time for this. Don't worry. We will get out of here before 11:30, I promise. I heard the most recent statistics this week on the radio as to what we can expect to happen to our young people. I hope it doesn't happen to our young people, but this is what they say is happening. 75% or 3 out of every 4 high school students will walk away from the church upon graduating from high school. These are the North American numbers. The biggest number of people just sort of falling off the edge of the cliff are the high school grads entering into the young adult years. Now, we could get all critical towards the church, the present church, and say, well, it's because the church isn't doing this and this and this to keep our young people. And I do agree, partly, that the church today has to develop the kind of ministry that will also appeal to our teenagers. But I think there's a way bigger problem. I think that for the last 100 years, we have preached a gospel that has said this: the most important thing that you have to do is invite Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. No, that's not the gospel. That's just half the gospel. The gospel is that we respond in faith and repentance to Jesus, not just as Savior, but the head of the body, the cornerstone of the building, and the bridegroom of the bride. You can't say, give me Jesus, but I don't want the church. Now that's changing. And preaching is changing, and teaching is changing, and churches are beginning to emphasize in their gospel preaching the importance of being saved into a people, not just as an individual. Conversion is entrance into a new community. And fifthly and lastly, conversion is a journey from self-confident independence to childlike dependence. It's really quite dramatic how Saul goes from being this vision of strength and dominance and self-assertion to a helpless man needing to be led by the hand. He's blind, he's hungry, he's utterly dependent. This actually is the goal of conversion. It's to strip us of pride, to deflate us from ego, and it's to expose the deep hole that only Jesus can fill. And it's so interesting how Ananias is coached by Jesus as to how he recognizes Saul in the house of Judas. He says, now when you get to the house on the street called Straight, there's going to be all kinds of people in the house, but you'll know who Saul is because, verse 11, he's praying. He's the only one in the house who's praying. Prayer is the language of dependence. Beloved, this conversion experience that we're talking about begins at the new birth. It begins when we're born again, and it continues for the rest of our life in what we call the process of sanctification, or the act of God whereby he changes us into his own image. And we see this right here in the story of Saul's conversion. Saul starts out, if I can model this, he starts out, let me just stand on this chair here. I hope this chair will hold me. He starts out, I didn't practice this, by the way. Oh, there we go. Good. As the great persecutor of the church. Strong, dominant, assertive, making the big calls, doing what he wants to do. Then he is confronted by Jesus, and he goes from the big, strong type to basically a guy, and I won't do it, lying flat on his back, or if you want to imagine somebody in the embryonic position, completely blind, dependent, needing to be picked up, led by the hand, completely weak. But then he goes from being on the ground to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, sort of encountering the whole new birth experience. He's baptized. He gets physically fed by Ananias, and disciples begin to gather around him in Damascus. He begins to learn. He begins to preach. And as he preaches, he discovers that now he may not be a non-Christian. He's a Christian, but he is now on another mountain way up here. He's not on that mountain of self-assertion and confidence and dominance. He has gone into the valley. He has been converted, but now as a converted person, it says that he increased in more and more power and realized he had the ability to convince everybody that Jesus was the Christ. And we go, oh, that's our goal. We want to be just like that, that strong, that confident, that assertive. No. No, not at all. In fact, that is a problem. The gift is a gift. It's good. But God, in his mercy, sees that Saul cannot stay on that high horse. That Saul's own town of Damascus is going to hate him and plan his murder. They put people by every gate, so if they see Saul coming in or out of the city, they will murder him. And so they let Saul over the basket. Let me start walking down the steps, because this is all about divine demotion. One step down, he becomes a basket case. His own town doesn't want anything to do with him. So then he flees to Jerusalem. Oh, certainly the Christians there will love me and think I'm great. They'll really want to hear my testimony. Another devotion down, it says they were afraid of him. They wanted nothing to do with him. If it wasn't for Barnabas, he'd have absolutely no fellowship whatsoever. Then he begins preaching to the Grecian Jews, and it says the Grecian Jews hate him, and they want to kill him. Saul has now gone from being a rock star Christian to somebody that nobody wants. Then it says he spends 3 years by himself in the desert. Saul goes from being a self-confident, assertive, dominant, take-charge, non-Christian to a mess. He gets rebuilt and becomes a strong, confident, assertive guy who thinks he's on the top of the Christian world. And God says, oh, Saul, remember what he said to Ananias? I must show him how much he will suffer for my name. And here's the thing. When God converts us and sanctifies us, it's never, ever, ever without crushing. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to crush you as wheat, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail through the sifting, and after you have been sifted, you will strengthen your brothers. And so I'm thinking about this text. I'm thinking about what the message is for us, and I'm wondering what the Lord may be saying to you and to me. Later in Paul's life, he reflects on this incident of being lowered in a basket over the wall in Damascus. And there's a text here in 2 Corinthians I'd like us to look at. It's all around the context, not of strength and dominance and triumphalism, but weakness. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands. Now, we could look at that and go, oh, he's talking about how God always delivers him from pain and suffering. No, that is not the message. And we know that because of the verses that follow in chapter 12. Let's take a look at those. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations that I had received, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, let me say a word here to all of us who are the strong, assertive types. When Jesus converts us, part of the conversion is going to have to deal with humility. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And I know from my own journey, whenever I have been bumping myself up or others have bumped me up, and I have started to believe my own press that I actually have control of my life, I will get graciously bumped down and squashed for the glory of God and for the sanctification of my own heart. And it's always been an act of love. It's always been the merciful act of God to push me off my perch and show me how completely and utterly weak I am without him. There may also be some here today, and you're wondering, okay, we've seen this miraculous conversion experience of Saul, but how do I know that I have been converted? Well, let me say this. Though conversion is the sovereign act of God's grace and he initiates, we must respond. We must respond with faith and with repentance and by giving up. There is a human element to biblical conversion. Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. And if any man or woman hears my voice and they open the door, I will come into them and have fellowship with them and them with me." And so today, if you're unsure and you have heard the knocking on your door, you have felt the cattle prod, maybe today is the day. And you'll always remember it. It will be the day that Canada beat U.S. in hockey. That will be the day that you opened the door and became, even I'm thinking about hockey in the middle of my sermon, I know. Forgive me, Lord. Let's pray about it. We are all sinners. Jesus came to die for sinners. He did what we couldn't do. He lived the perfect life, satisfying all of God's righteous demands, and then he went to the cross willingly and lovingly to bear in his own body our sin and the punishment that we deserved for our sin. Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead as both our Savior, the one who forgives us all our sins, and our Lord. He did all of that so that we could live under new management. And so if today you would like to become a Christian, why don't you? You can simply respond to the initiatory grace of Jesus by saying, "Lord Jesus, I invite you to come into my heart. I put my faith in you. I trust you and you alone. I cannot save myself. I cannot control the outcomes of my life. I need to trust in you. I am a sinner. Thank you for dying in my place. Forgive me. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be." If you have prayed that prayer right now, you will want to tell as many people as you can, and you will also want to make a commitment to be baptized. Lord, thank you so much for your wonderful grace in Jesus. And today we come to your table as beggars to find bread. Thank you for the lavish table of broken body and shed blood. As we come, we celebrate our forgiveness, our new birth. We celebrate the process of sanctification and how you will continue to feed us during these dark, divine demotion times of our lives. And I pray especially for those right now who are sitting here who are believers, but they find themselves in an exile. They feel like they can't take another step forward. They're at the end. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would feed them spiritually and provide the hope that they need, that you are indeed with them in this season. For on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this, all of you, as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord, take these common elements and make them into a table of hospitality for all of us hungry believers by your grace and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those who are serving can come. Those who are praying, you can take your spots or be served first. If you would like prayer, there will be a couple couples, one over there and one over here. Please take advantage of that. If you're new here, the way we do communion is we come forward from the back to the front. You can stay in your seat if you'd like, if you are not a believer. It's perfectly okay. And somebody will give you a piece of bread, and you will take the bread, dip it in the cup, and then eat it with joy.